This is lesson number 14 in the book of Mark. And the theme of the book of Mark is what Jesus himself expressed in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life in exchange for the many." Every passage in Mark reflects a different way in which Jesus came to serve us. This whole concept of serving him, I don't even know what that means, because we can't serve him. Paul himself said so when he was at Athens, Acts 17:24. Paul told the philosophers at Athens, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands." There we go. He can't be served by human hands. "As though he needed anything." That's the thing. Whenever you serve somebody, aren't you doing something for them they cannot do? When you serve somebody, you're doing something for them. You're giving them something that you have and they don't have. So he doesn't need anything. "Since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things." All things means all things. So it's impossible to serve him anyway. What's amazing is he can serve us because he has what we need. What's even more amazing is that he does. He's our superior. We don't deserve that, but he came to serve us. And see, the thing is, he came to serve us by giving us eternal life, by erasing our sins. That's the ultimate way he served us, because that's the ultimate thing humans need if they don't want to go to hell, because one sin condemn somebody to hell. I've heard people give the wrong impression that whenever somebody sins, God retaliates by sending them to hell. It's not that way at all. God does not really send people to hell. Their sin separates them from God. That's hell, separation from God. See the difference? If you choose to separate yourself from somebody, it's not that they kicked you away. It's that what you did, you just walked away from them. And so for people to blame God, that's outrageous. Sin separates yourself from God. And that's for eternity. So the big need people have is to have that sin erased. And Jesus, our servant, did that. How can he erase the sins? Because he took our sins, transferred them to our book, put them in his book on his account, and they became his. Then when he died on the cross, he died as your substitute. He served you that way. We were destined to go to the cross. He said, "No, I'm your servant. I'll die for you." So he stepped into our place, died for us. He served us that way. And you know that during our lifetimes, nothing changes. He still keeps serving us. So Mark presents Jesus as the servant. And Mark presents Jesus as a servant basically through stories. And these stories can be deceptive. They're very brief normally. They're one after another, rapid-fire stories. And we're very tempted to skip over those stories. But we've been seeing those stories are very powerful. And there are three things we have to do with every story. One, we look for some words, some expressions that are unusual. Many times we look for a present tense, because that's how Peter told these stories to Mark. So Jesus goes into the house, this guy steps up, and these guys come over here, and this guy tells him that, That's how he's telling the story. He's saying, "And furthermore, Jesus entered the house, and people approached him." Stories come alive that way. They're vivid. Second thing we have to do is, for every story, we have to tie it with what came before, because Mark is presenting these stories in a very important order, not necessarily chronological, but to make a point. And the third thing, every story in the book of Mark, we have to say, why did Mark choose this story to demonstrate that Jesus is my servant? We do those things, we'll see the stories make sense. Now, for a long time, Mark basically presents stories. Rarely does Mark present some kind of teaching that Jesus did. But occasionally, Mark would relate some parables that Jesus told. What's really interesting is that when Mark gives parables, the parables that he chooses are stories within themselves. Now, when we think of a parable, we might want to expand what we think of as a parable. We tend to think of the parables as Jesus saying, now the man went out and the man did this. That's certainly one kind of parable. A parable can be just an illustration. Or a parable can be a true story. A true story from the Bible. For example, David and Goliath. That's a parable. Now, it's a true event, but it's a parable. It's a story that illustrates a spiritual truth. Mark has very few parables. Luke presents 24 parables, Matthew 23, and Mark presents 9. But what's interesting about the 9 parables of Mark is that 2 of the parables in Mark are only found in Mark, and they're in the passage today. So some of these parables are very familiar, like this story of David and Goliath. I'm going to talk about it today. But these parables are a new way for Jesus to teach. When he first started his ministry, he was preaching about the kingdom. He was very open about it. I'm the Messiah. I'm your king. I can erase your sins. He's presenting himself openly as the Messiah. But he saw that was counterproductive. It was stirring up hostility. First with the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders. Then the Herodians, the political leaders. He was not afraid of them, but before he knew at some point he was going to the cross. But he needed time. He needed time to spread the gospel around his area. So it was a matter of timing. So he changed his message. He changed his method of teaching. And he deliberately started teaching in parables to hide what he was saying. Mark 4:11, he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. Dale?
Who was the dame exactly?
They are, he recognized he was preaching to 2 groups of people. There were some who were interested and really wanted to understand. There was a second group that did not want to understand. They were out to get him. And they were looking for any excuse in his teaching to nail him. And he's saying, I started teaching in parables, so they won't get it. They won't understand. And apparently that's what happened. So he starts teaching in parables. The Pharisees, who had been coming to try to catch him at something, they're saying, he's just telling stupid stories about a guy throwing seed. He's telling stories about a guy with a lamp under a basket. Whoop-de-doo. They didn't get it. But he was saying, the disciples, he was giving them a decoder ring. You ever have a decoder ring when you were a kid? Oh, I did. Oh. A decoder ring. We all had one, all the boys in my neighborhood. And you could make a secret code. Write out things. And to anybody looking at it, it made no sense at all. But you dial in your decoder ring, and you can read the secret message, like, girls have cooties. I know. We had the key. And so that's the thing about the parables. The parables look like some little story, guy planting seed, a guy with a lamp. Oh, but if you put the decoder ring, put the key in, it had meaning.
Johnny, what's the dictionary explanation or interpretation of a parable?
The typical dictionary term is something that's laid alongside. Isn't that interesting? A parable is something that's laid alongside. That's actually the Greek, original Greek of the word. And that means you have a spiritual truth that may be hard to understand. But alongside it, you put this story. And so the story or the illustration elucidates the textbook definition of the word. Thanks. So, in the first parable, and I'll refresh your memory here in a minute, he gives us the key to understanding these parables. Problem is, we don't follow the key, and we misinterpret many of the parables.
Before you keep going on.
Yeah.
What is the mystery of the kingdom? Preaching of the gospel.
I'm glad you asked that.
Mark
4:11, John says, what about this word mystery of the kingdom of God? Mystery is probably not a great translation. And it's one of those other instances I've talked about when people see a Greek word and it sounds like an English word. So they think it means that. This word is mysterion. So people saw it and they thought, well, it means mystery. Really doesn't mean mystery that way. It means something previously not known. Now, what's interesting is that the kingdom had been known. What was the new information? That it was going to be a kingdom based on God himself coming to serve us. So it's a kingdom that's coming, but in a different way than what people expected.
And the word you in that same verse is anyone who wanted to hear.
Anybody who understands, anybody who hears that and hears you, if you understand that he's talking about the kingdom and that he's the Savior, it's been given to you. We, unfortunately, don't follow the rules. We don't follow the keys that Jesus gave. And again, I'll tell you this here in a minute. He gave us keys to understand all the parables. We don't follow them. And unfortunately, if we misinterpret the parable, then we're going to misapply it. Right? If we had the wrong interpretation, we're going to have the wrong application for our lives. And I'm afraid that's what we've done. We have many parables and we think we got that, but we're not following his key. For example, look down to verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21. This reminds me of a song from church when I was a child. He was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? What is that psalm? What does that parable mean? What's the traditional interpretation?
That we shine.
We should shine our light. If we're saved, we should not hide it. We should spread out the word. Is that what the parable is saying? The answer is no. Now, it's good to do that. No mistake about that. It's good to give the gospel. It's good to let your light shine. That's not what he's saying. We haven't followed the key. And I'll tell you, one mistake we make with parables, we want to interject ourselves as the main character. So I'll show you in a minute. We've misinterpreted that parable completely. Here's another parable that we'll misinterpret. Go down to verse 30. Chapter 4, verse 30. Jesus said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are on the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds can nest in its shade. What a beautiful little picture. Here's the gospel comes, the kingdom expands, the kingdom is beautiful, and little birdies sit in the tree, it's so pleasant. Is that what that parable's talking about? I'll tell you, say no.
No.
You're correct, that's not what it's talking about. In fact, that's a very disturbing parable. I'm giving these examples to show you that I think we have a a priori view of a parable that probably is wrong. So what are these keys? Well, we go back to the first parable, the parable of the sower, verse 3. Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. Now, who is it who from, and by the way, picture a guy throwing seed from above down onto the ground. Who is it who spread, who takes the gospel from heaven and sends it down to earth? Well, obviously, the sower is God. And that's the key. Remember, if we understand this parable, we'll understand all. So that tells us that unless there's overwhelming evidence to the contrary, when we go to a parable, the main character is God. One of the big mistakes we make is that we put ourselves as the main character of a parable, and we get the terribly wrong interpretation and a very wrong application. So, the sower is God. What he is sowing are the seeds of the gospel. Now, the seed fell in four different places. One of them was on the road. Verse 4, as he was sowing, some seed fell along the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Well, we got those little birds got to eat. Are those birds good? No. Verse 15, Jesus explains it. These are the ones who are alongside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. Who are the birds? Satan and his demons. Now let's think about that parable about the mustard tree and the birds in the branch. You think about that for a minute. So he's saying, don't just jump to a conclusion about a parable unless you've applied the decoder ring key. He was saying, whoever has ears to listen, listen. If you want to know what the parable means, I'll tell you. But even if we want to know what it means, we have to apply the key, or we'll be way off. So let's start now with these parables in chapter 4. Verse 21. He was saying to them, as a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret that it would come to light. First thing we do, we say, I'm not the main character. Who is the main character? Well, he's not specifically stated, right? He says, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket. He's talking about a person who has a lamp that he doesn't hide. And we want to put ourselves as the main character. Well, I had this salvation. I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to witness. And by the way, that's great. That's not what he's talking about. He's not describing what we should do. He's describing what God does and what God doesn't do. So, what's this like? Well, we have to put it in the context of these parables. Now, let's put ourselves in the disciples' position. They probably didn't get it. They say, you know, you came here to give the gospel. And here you're talking in parables, so you're hiding it. They didn't get what he was doing. If you're going to give the gospel, why hide it? And Jesus says, I'm not doing that. Jesus said, think about it. God the Father is the one who gives the gospel. And he's not hiding my light. He's telling them that in a way we cannot understand, the parables were the best way to send out the gospel. So you see the main thing? He's not telling us what we should do. He's saying God doesn't hide the gospel. God has the light, and he's not going to put it under a basket. He's not going to put it under the bed. God's going to give out that gospel. So he says, once again, whoever has ears to listen, listen. So we read that parable and we think, well, I need to get out the gospel. Well, if you want to give out the gospel, that is a wonderful thing to do. But that's not what the parable is talking about. He's saying, God won't hide the gospel. God will let it shine out. So what about the people who don't understand the parable? Verse 24, he was saying to them, carefully think about what you were listening to. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means this. When I tell a parable, if you're interested, if you want to know what that means, I'll give you more information. But if I tell a parable and you don't want to know what it means, that will be taken away from you. What does that mean? He means he stopped preaching the gospel to them. He reached a point with these hostile Pharisees and the Herodians, he stopped giving them the gospel. It's as simple as that. And he started teaching in parables so they would not get what he was saying. But the ones who wanted to get him would either ask him, or what happened was these disciples, as they learned to apply the key, they started understanding the parables. See the difference? First, they had to tell them, I'm the sower, I'm the main character. But in time, they learned when they heard a parable, they automatically put God, Jesus, in that main character part, and they got the parables. I tell you what, if we put Jesus, if we put God in the main character of the parable, we'll get almost all of them. And if we remember that the birds are bad, it will all start to come together. And in that first parable of the sower, there are other keys I haven't explained yet, but the first one is God's the main character in a parable, and birds are bad.
Johnny, on this, whoever has, let him more shall be given. Given what?
More information. So in this case, they said, okay, I get it. You're the Messiah. You're the king. Once they got that, he kept giving them more information.
Huh? It's ironic that, I know you taught about in creation, the birds and fish were made on the same day, and you were saying that God has a special relationship with the birds. You would think that he would keep them in a upright character
You would think that, but Satan presents himself as something good. Don't picture pretty little birds. Picture ugly buzzards. So the point of that parable is God's not going to hide the light. Now, we Christians are failing. The church is failing today to give out the gospel. The evangelical churches are failing to give out the gospel. I rarely hear the gospel from preachers I admire. I rarely hear the gospel. Point is, relax. God's the one who sows the gospel, and he's not going to let it hide. Next parable, and this is also only in Mark. And let me tell you something. This parable will make no sense whatsoever unless we apply the key. And we have to remember that Mark arranged things on purpose. So this next parable, again, makes no sense, but if we plug in the key and if we put it in the context of what he's been saying, it makes sense. But without that, see if this didn't make any sense. I'm in verse 26, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night, gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. What in the world does that parable mean? It's hard to explain, isn't it? For one thing, I mean, we get the point. It's hard to know why he's here. And who, I mean, so what? Is that kind of your feeling about this parable? What does it even mean? Well, first thing we do, identify that man. He was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Who is that man? Based on the key, we already know. Who is that man? It's God. It's God who sows the seed. And then once the seed is sown, for a while you don't see anything. But that man is not concerned because he knows he started the process by sowing the seed. And so he goes to bed. He lives normally. He gets up in the morning. He goes to bed at night. He lives a normal life. He doesn't see anything. But pretty soon he starts to see it. And then the ears grow up and he gets out his sickle and harvests it because it's time to reap the grain. Time to harvest the grain. Now we sort of get it, but we wonder why is it here and why is it so important? Well, we have to go with the context of what's happened before. He's talked about the parables. He's explained why if you don't have the decoder ring, you're not going to get it. But if you want to understand, I'll tell you. If you don't want to understand, I'm not going to tell you anyway. If you don't want to understand, I'm going to stop giving you the gospel. And by the way, I'm not counting on you, believers, to spread your light. I'm not going to let that light die. I'm going to let that light shine, not you. I'm going to. And so the disciples were saying, but I'm not seeing any results. And the point Jesus is making is, why should you? Whenever a farmer sows seed, time goes by, you see nothing. But the roots are germinating, things are happening under that soil, and then all of a sudden you start to see it. So he's saying, the response to the light may be delayed. And the fact that you're not seeing anything doesn't mean that nothing is happening. He said, I'm working this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. That's not you and me. That's God. And in due time, you'll see the harvest. I think we think we're responsible not only for sowing the seed, but for the germination. We can't do that. It's supernatural. You know that agricultural experts still cannot really explain how a seed sprouts. They can understand all kinds of things about it, but the mystery of how a seed sprouts, they cannot really fully understand. One thing that's really amazing is that the seed has to die before it can sprout. And the reason it has to die is so that the new plant has something to feed on, which is itself. What a picture of Jesus. He gave us eternal life, and we feed upon his death. Well, again, it's to not only say we're not the main character, it's to emphasize we're not the main character. God gives the gospel. God sows it. God makes it germinate through the Holy Spirit. God causes the growth, and in time, we'll see it. Now, the next parable.
You know, Johnny, you were talking about how the response is delayed. I've just been listening to some of the past lessons. And then the radio, Unshackled yesterday, gave the story of John Wesley. And how he became saved, and then how his teaching changed. And it was almost constant. People were so full of pride. The main problem they wouldn't respond to the gospel is they didn't want to be known as a sinner. And so that can be part of the delay. People just don't want to admit, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. They want to be themselves. They're feeding on themselves instead of upon God.
And we, on the other hand, are counting ourselves as the main character and thinking we're responsible for bringing him into the kingdom.
Yeah.
And he tells us, it's not your light that I'm going to, it's not your light. God's saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You know, how presumptuous of us, well, I'm going to let my light shine. He's, no, it's not you. See, we always want to put ourselves as the main character when we're not.
We want to merit our
mind. We want to earn something. Next parable, I've already read it. This is the one about the mustard seed grows up and the birds in the air nest. The birds can nest in its shade. You know, in the context, he's explaining again why he's teaching in parables. And he's saying, if I make my teaching obvious and cause all this quick growth in the kingdom, all it's doing is giving Satan an opportunity. You know, that's the mistake that Emperor Constantine made when he was saved in the 300s. He'd been a pagan. God appeared to him supernaturally as he's on a battle. He was saved, and immediately, by the way, Christianity was a persecuted religion. He immediately stopped that, of course. Constantine had Bibles made at his own expense, distributed. He did a lot of wonderful things. Then he did something very foolish, caused great harm. He basically made it a law you had to go to a Christian church. You know, people misunderstand that. It was a bad move, but he wasn't stupid. He knew very well you cannot force someone to trust in Jesus as Savior, and he said that. His thinking was, I cannot make anybody trust in Jesus as Savior, but I can make sure they all hear it. That was his thinking. Had the best of intentions. All it did was flood the church with pagans. Unbelievers, evil people, because that's where Satan thrives. And in this parable, the birds are comfortable sitting in that tree. That's the visible church. And I guarantee you, that's where Satan is at his most comfortable. That's where he does his best work, within the church. So he's saying, once again, that's why I teach in parables, so that Satan himself won't get it. And I tell you something amazing about Satan. He can follow the keys to these parables like we can, but we have Holy Spirit and he does not. And therefore, there are things that God can hide from Lucifer in the Bible that we get. So you see how the parables tie together? God's the main character, and he's saying the reason I tell parables is to trick the enemy, because otherwise we're going to make this church something where Satan will rule. Those are the keys. With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And able to hear it means as much as they were willing to hear it. If they were willing to hear it, they'd be able to hear it. And he did not speak to them with that parable. That means to the crowds. Why? Because it's full of Satan's birds. So he didn't say anything clearly. He just told them stories. And you know what? I think after a while they got sick of the stupid stories. They went back and reported. He's telling stories about birds and sowing seed and crops and grain. Whoop-de-doo. But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Good question.
The demonic
forces, they understood what he was saying, but they could not make their hosts, the people they were possessing, they couldn't get them to understand it.
Oh, okay.
See the difference? The demon inside a person certainly can understand it, but that demon is powerless unless he has energized the human host, and he couldn't get the human host to understand it. Catherine?
I just want to be sure I'm understanding. So, the seed, God is sowing the seed, and it grows up into a church, and the church has demons.
Yes, the seed, unfortunately, the seed produces the visible church, which includes believers and unbelievers, but apparently it's mostly unbelievers. And unfortunately, the visible church is where Satan does his best work. It's astonishing, and that explains why so many churches are absolutely dead. They've stopped preaching the gospel. They're full of unsaved people. They're full of unsaved people, and worse than that, they're full of people who are possessed by demons, who maintain the status quo. They look like good religious people. They look like good Christian people. There's no gospel there, and the birds have taken over.
Getting back to what Rosie was talking about, the demons wouldn't want his host to understand because it was condemning the demons. I mean, it was identifying.
That's a good way to look at it. Yeah, the demons would not want the host to understand. They want him to keep blocked. Now, as I said, by the way, there are more keys. That parable of the sword, there are more keys than the two I just explained. First key is main character is God. Second key, birds are a picture of the evil working of Satan and his demons. And at the end, there are more keys. But if we grasp those two things, 95% of the parables we're going to get will have the right interpretation, and therefore we'll have the right application. But these keys, I want to depart from the book of Mark here just for a few minutes to show how this applies not only to the parables in the Gospels, but to many of the famous stories that we know, and we had the wrong interpretation of them. I think it's alarming how many famous stories we had the wrong interpretation. We get the meaning wrong, therefore the application's wrong. Some of them are extremely famous stories. We put ourselves as the main character, wrong interpretation, wrong application. A classic example is this famous story of David and Goliath. Now, the standard picture of the story of David and Goliath, we all know the story. Goliath, this monster, David, little shepherd boy with his, slingshot, kills him. And what's the traditional interpretation? Well, the traditional interpretation is God will strengthen you. When you have difficult times, God will strengthen you. And when God strengthens you, you will conquer your Goliaths. I've heard messages entitled, Be a David, Conquer Your Goliath. Let me ask you a question. How's that been working for you? I'll answer it for me. Unequivocally, no question, sometimes. Actually, we probably don't get that experience very often. And the problem is we've misinterpreted the whole story. See, the problem is we're not using the key. And the key Jesus gave us, where the main character is God, applies to all these stories. What happens is we see the story of David and Goliath and we think we're David. There we are, confronting a problem, and God, Jesus supernaturally equips us. Jesus supernaturally strengthens us so we can conquer our Goliath. But we're David. I'll give you a hint, we're not David. We misinterpreted the main character. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Context is Saul has been the king for a while, but he's really declining. He's apparently never saved, makes foolish decisions. And now the Philistines are really threatening him, especially this giant named Goliath. Meanwhile, Saul doesn't know it, but the prophet Samuel has already gone and anointed the young boy David as the future king. Now there's a battle, and picture two mountains with a valley in the middle. And on the left, hiding behind the mountain on the left, are King Saul and the Israeli armies, including David's brothers. So, okay, picture them on the left at the top of a mountain overlooking, and they're hiding. They're hiding behind the top of this mountain looking down on this valley. On the right side is a valley, and the Philistines are on the top of that mountain. So you have Israeli armies on the left, you have the Philistine armies on the right, and Goliath in the middle. 1 Samuel 17:1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. That's what they were saying, damn him. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. Now look at the two sides. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, that's the right side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the left, on the other side, the left side, valley between them. So we have two groups of armies peering over the top of the mountain watching. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. It'd be about 9.5 feet. You know, a race of giants had populated the earth during the flood when there were demons who cohabitated with female women and they had these monster giants. The demonic element was completely wiped out in the flood, but some of the purely physical manifestations lingered on for a while, and there were some giants of this size. And you know what? Anybody, it's easy to check. Just do, look online. There's been all kinds of huge skeletons found. Have you seen those?
Yes.
All over the place, mostly in the Middle East, huge skeletons, some here in North America, and they're like 10, 12, 15 feet tall. All the demonic activity was removed. All the demonic DNA was removed. Some of the purely physical manifestations lingered on for a while.
Okay, so there were still people left after the flood.
No, he's saying that it arrived through on the ark.
It came through Ham. It came through Ham's wife.
Okay.
Yeah, Ham's wife. Again, the demonic element, the demonic DNA was wiped out, but the purely physical manifestations was lingered on for a while through the wife of Ham. So now we have the two mountains, one on the left, one on the right, both peering over the top, watching. Goliath comes out, stands in the middle. He stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Why'd you bother showing up? And am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. If I prevail against him and kill him, then you will become our servants in service." Natural response. When Saul and Israel heard these words, heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The picture now on the left side, we have King Saul, his armies, David's brothers, they're all cowering in fear. They're terrified. Mountain on the right, Philistines, they're enjoying this thoroughly because they got this monster Goliath in the middle taunting them. Now, meanwhile, back at David's house, Jesse, his father, told David, who had not gone to battle, he was too young, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain," and ephah is a whole lot, "and these 10 loaves, and go to your brothers." David shows up. David goes to King Saul, verse 32. "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul says, "You're just a kid. You can't beat this guy." David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." We all know the story. Verse 40, he took his stick in his hand. He got 5 smooth stones. I love that. He was so calm, he's picking out smooth stones. Put them in the shepherd's bag that he had in his pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. We all know the story. It happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. That's a good move. He's running toward him to get some acceleration. David put his hand into his bag, by the way, while he's running, took from it a stone and slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. What a great story. And again, we're told, be a David, conquer your Goliath. Let God strengthen you. Trust in God, and He will give you the strength to conquer your Goliaths. If that's what we take away, we've missed the whole point. Realize that? We've missed the whole point of the story. We might as well not even read it. If that's what we think, really, we might as well never read that story again. It has no meaning. God didn't work that way. Remember that principle is we don't grow by improvement, we grow by replacement. God does not make us stronger. He fights our battles for us. You know, He didn't make us wiser. He becomes wisdom for us. A lot of people think that God made Solomon very wise. Read that whole story. It never says God made Solomon wise. He gave Solomon wisdom. Big difference. He gave him wisdom in an external sense. And David, He did not make David stronger. David was a kid. Did David really become stronger? If David had become stronger, he wouldn't have had to use the slingshot. Right? So how can we take from this story that God will strengthen you to defeat your enemies when He did it with a slingshot running toward him to generate speed? He wasn't any stronger. David wasn't strengthened in this whatsoever. You see the misinterpretation we made? We try to make ourselves the main character. If we plug in the correct main character, then the story of David and Goliath makes sense. You see, David is not a picture of you and me being strengthened. David's a picture of Jesus fighting our battle for us. But you know what? We are in this parable. We appear in this story of David and Goliath. You know who we are?
The Israelites.
We're the ones hiding behind the mountain watching. That's where we are in this story. See the huge difference? And if we misinterpret it, we're going to misapply it. If we think, well, I'm David, God will strengthen me, that means the next difficulty that comes, we say, we expect to be strengthened. We expect something natural to happen. We expect to be more equipped to deal with it, and it doesn't happen. Well, it can't. What can happen? What do we expect? Somehow to feel stronger all of a sudden? We can't expect that. Instead, we say, I'm going to hide behind the mountain and let you fight this battle for me. What a difference. And the parables make sense if we take ourselves out of the main character role and plug in God. We make a similar mistake with the famous story of the Good Samaritan. And the moral of the story is we should help other people. And let me add quickly, yes, we should. Absolutely, it's a wonderful thing to help somebody in need. Having said that, if we think that is the point of the story of the Good Samaritan, we've missed the whole point of the story. If we really think that Jesus was trying to say you need to help other people, we might as well not even read that story anymore. It's not what He's talking about in the least. And if that's what we think, we made the same fundamental mistake of plugging ourselves in as the main character when we're not. We know the story. Luke 10:30, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Robbers got him. They stripped him, beat him. They left him half dead. Priest comes by. He walked the other side of the road. Then a Levite. Priest is just a common priest. A Levite's in the hierarchy. It would be like a priest comes by, didn't help. Pope comes by, he didn't help. But verse 33, a Samaritan, they were hated. Who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. Came to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine on them, put him in his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when you return, I'll repay you. It's astonishing service to provide a human being. And traditional interpretation is we should be like that Good Samaritan. We should take care of other people. We shouldn't walk on the other side of the road. We shouldn't abandon them. intervene, help. By the way, that's not untrue. It's good to help somebody. Not at all what he's talking about. See what we want to do? We want to be that main character. So we want to be the Good Samaritan. We've missed the key. What's key number one? God's the main character. In this case, it's specifically Jesus. We're not the Good Samaritan, Jesus is. Now, we appear in this story too. We appear in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know who we are? We're the guy lying in the ditch, bloodied and beat up. And Jesus came as our servant. And he bandaged us and healed us. See, all of a sudden it changes. See, one problem is when we do that, we take away an application. Because you read the story and you want to say, well, my application is I need to be a good person to people. I need to help people. If you say, well, that's not even you, that's Jesus who did it for you. We don't have an application. And that gives us distress because we want something to apply because we have this delusion that we can accomplish what we set out to do. And we can't.
Mm-hmm. We're helpless. There's nothing we can do.
We're helpless, and we have to sometimes say, here I am in the ditch. Thank you for serving me. Help me. Don't strengthen me. Fight my battle for me. Don't make me stronger. Be my strength. Don't equip me to fight my Goliaths. Fight my Goliaths for me. And remember, every passage in the book of Mark is a different way he came to serve us. This story, we know he came to serve us by fighting our battles for us. Well, there will be a few more parables in the book of Mark, not many, a few more to come. But starting the next passage, we go back to our familiar passage, our familiar way of story after story after story. Catherine?
So reading this, the innkeeper, Jesus tells him, when I return, I will repay you. Who is the innkeeper? Anybody?
The innkeeper is any person to whom we owe an obligation that we can't pay. That's a good question. And in our lives, there are many people who have done things for us. We cannot pay them. We have obligations. And he's saying, I'll serve you for that too. I'll pay it for you. So in a general sense, the innkeeper is any obligation that we have. And Jesus says, I'm your servant. I'll take care of that bill. You know what? Our servants don't strengthen us. What if you're a wealthy person, we had a lot of servants, you would say, well, I expect my servants to strengthen me. No, you wouldn't. How would you expect your servants to strengthen you? You would expect them to do what you need. And Jesus said, although I'm God, I came to be your servant, and I'm not going to strengthen you. I'm going to fight your battles for you. But you know, the ironic thing is that we feel like we're stronger. And in a sense, strength comes. And that's because, as I say, we don't grow by improvement, but by replacement. We let Jesus be this strength in my life, this strength in my life. Before we realize it, he's doing all that fighting for us. But from our perspective, it's that we're winning. From our perspective, it's that we actually do become stronger because those enemies are falling. And it feels like we're doing it. And Jesus said, if you want to feel like you're doing it, go ahead, but it's really me.
Because I hadn't really ever thought about David really already had that talent, that he had already been killing bears and lions just like that.
Yes.
So God had given him, had already equipped him way before this event. And I think, you know, I believe he does that with us. Just he equips us when we're not even aware of it. To then come to a point of, you know, of our need in the situation, and then he uses it.
Right, and I would think that's right about David. I think he did not fully understand he was a young man. I'm sure he did not understand, well, God steps in and takes my battles for me.
Yeah.
I just think he took it for granted that God would help him and that the experience with the wild animals has taught him.
And like you say, do what's obvious.
Follow the path of the obvious.
Something that you know, that you're not
you're not sure what to do, then you just do the obvious.
Follow the path of the obvious.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and God killed Goliath on the first shot. David had collected five stones.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah. Mm-hmm.
The first one.
Cover your bases, yes.
Just like Captain Yehu. First arrow would kill the appointed enemy.
Yes. Dale?
Keeping with David and Goliath, the five smooth stones, any special meaning there? The brook was water, Holy Spirit, no? Or in the shepherd's back, any special meaning in those?
I don't think so. And many times in the story, and this is something, the next round of parables I'll get into, in a parable, there's normally one main point. And you don't press every detail. A parable was intentionally designed to add details to add realism to the story itself. David?
Kind of in the area of the Lord serving us, my favorite one is people want to keep on saying, I'm going to make you Lord of my life. And you talk about missing them, who's serving
him. Exactly. That's one of my huge pet peeves. I mean, make him Lord of our life. That is the antithesis of letting him be your servant. It's exactly the opposite. I hadn't thought about that. Yes, yes. Okay, next week, more stories. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for these parables. And we thank you that you do not let your light go dim. Ours may fade, ours may flicker, but yours never does. Especially the light that you shine upon us to give us understanding. We thank you that we have this understanding now that you don't strengthen us to fight our battles. You fight our battle for us. We thank you. We thank you that you fought the ultimate battle. You actually did the miraculous, supernatural, impossible task of bringing us back from the spiritually dead. You woke us up. You drew us to the cross of Jesus where we trusted in him as our Savior. We thank you. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.